Well, in 80 days, Jeff Williams went around the world about 1,000 times. How is this possible? Well, Jeff is an astronaut. Every hour in space, he sees a sunrise and a sunset, and he travels the entire way around the Earth. You see, Jeff sees God through a very unique perspective. Jeff is also a Christian. He sees God through his word. In fact, he's noted how he's read Bible verses from space, gazing out towards the earth. Psalm 19 is one of his favorite passages. And in it, God reminds us of how he can be known. We need this. You and I are utterly unlike God. God is eternal. God is incomprehensible. God is utterly powerful. And any hope of knowing this one true God is really outside of our ability. God knows this, and God acts upon this. You see, God reveals himself to us. He sees our insufficiency, and he accommodates himself down to us. God reaches down to us in our lowliness, in our sinfulness, and in our neediness, and God shows himself to us. We're going to see him do this in two ways this morning. We'll close with a response then to this marvelous revelation by God. We'll see first in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, God's revelation in the world. God's revelation in the world. Psalm 19, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. God is revealed in his creation. This is also called general revelation. The order of the universe itself points to God. The sustaining of life points to God. The complexity of the human body points to God. And when we observe creation, God is indeed clear. Worship is the response to this tremendous truth. Preceding verse 1 in Psalm 19, you see something called a superscription or a heading. This psalm was written for the choir director. It was to be sung in worship. It was written by King David. You can imagine David, previous to the monarchy. He was a shepherd boy in the fields, spending a lot of time looking up, looking around. He witnessed the beauty of the sunrise. He witness the splendor of nighttime stars. And he begins by exclaiming that the heavens reveal God. And he's speaking of the heavens above us, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the atmosphere above earth. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. I mean, for many, the observation of the skies, the stars, the moon, the sun, this is strictly for scientific study. For others, it's for satanic divination, astrology, horoscopes, and things of that nature. Or others, yet, it's still just for a simple weather forecast. But for God's people, the heavens are a resource for praise and for adoration and for worship. I mean, the testimony of the heavens comes forth consistently and clearly. It is always there. And it makes every human being highly accountable to God. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. This means that every person knows that there is a God. All atheists know there is a God. They may say, I don't believe there is a God, so he doesn't exist. I suppose God could say, I don't believe in atheists, so they don't exist. I guess it could work that way. But the point is that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. In Psalms, this Hebrew word for telling is often used in a worship context, as though they're at the temple. And they're declaring worship in this worship setting. And all of the expanses yelling, there is a creator God. There is no shortage of evidence. At home, my children have toys. By the end of the day, I can walk into a room and see toys everywhere. There's no question about whether they've been there or not. I don't need to wonder. I don't need to doubt. It's absolutely clear. All the evidence points to it. So it is with the heavens. The sky. The sky bears witness to God, let alone everything else in the world. Psalm 8:3 calls it the work of your fingers, speaking about the touch of God as he created all that we see. And specifically, the heavens are bearing witness to God's glory. This is one of those Christian words we hear a lot. We throw around the term glory quite a bit in Christian circles. The Hebrew root of this word has to do with a weightiness or a heaviness. It's as though the person is very significant or preeminent. The one receiving the glory is most important. We might use the term in our lingo today as throwing our weight around. That's what the boss does at work. And so it is with God, his power, his wisdom, his worthiness, his honor, his sovereignty. All of these things are magnified by looking around and seeing what he has made. And when we look up, we can understand that God created all of this. And we must conclude that he deserves our worship. He's supremely glorious. He alone is supremely glorious and not ourselves. Yet, mankind rejects this. Again, it's not because of a lack of evidence. What does God tell us in that Romans 1 passage? Men suppress the truth. God is evidence. He is, quote, clearly seen. And I know from time to time we ask of friends or relatives, I just don't understand why they don't believe. People don't believe because they willingly reject God. Given sin or given God, they choose sin. This is, again, in full view of the Creator. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, verse 2. I mean, it's as though creation itself cannot contain the good news. It cannot keep it in. I mean, every moment of the day, God's creation is telling us about him. And because it is continuous, this line of evidence for God never ceases. There is no speech, nor are there words, the psalmist wrote. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. I mean, God's revelation is so vast, so vivid, the words are not even needed. General revelation is universal. No special language is required to understand him. You don't need to know Portuguese or Polish or Pawnee. I mean, the tribal chief in Central Africa has the same testimony from God as the resident living in Wellsburg, West Virginia. And then the psalmist dials it in even further, and he focuses upon one aspect of the heavens, and that is the sun. Let the sun speak as an illustration of God. Speaking of the heavens, he says, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run the course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is just a nice, familiar, specific way that the voice of the heavens is revealed to you. God has placed the sun in the heavens. On the fourth day of creation, he spoke it into existence. It's more than 93 million miles from the earth. Its light takes 8 minutes to reach our planet. And it's enormous. 960,000 Earths could fit inside a hollow sun. That's how much larger it is than our globe. It's so bright in the daytime, we can't see the stars and the planets. It's so hot, the planet is heated or cooled by its presence. And it's so powerful that entire civilizations exist because of its presence. And God created it. He placed it there with a word. The psalmist describes it as a bridegroom. If you can imagine a groom on his wedding day, he's exiting his chamber, going out to the altar with the joy of all that is to come. He describes it as a runner. Each day the sun is ready to run its course again for a new day. Verse 6, both its rotation and its heat, again, point to a divine creator. You can set a clock to the rotation of the sun. Indeed, we do set our clocks to the rotation of the sun. This was realized a long, long time ago in the day of the sundial. I get my weather on this website, and there's a little picture at the bottom with the sun where it starts in the morning and then where it ends in the evening, and you can see where it is through the day. The exact hour and minute are at the sunrise and the sunset. It's on a perfect rotation. It never fails because God upholds it and delivers. It's accurate because it's God himself who is upholding that sun. It's an unbroken testimony. It'll continue until God brings all things to their culmination or to an end here. It reminds us that God is steady. God is unchanging. He's continual. He's eternal. The psalmist notes as well that nothing is hidden from its heat. Last summer, I went to the beach on a cloudy day. I wore a hat, put on some sunscreen, I spent time under an umbrella, and then I woke up that night sunburned. I need SPF 600, but I suppose that's my problem. The point is that the heat from the sun reminds us of God's presence. He's all-knowing, he's ever-present. The rays of the sun, the sunshine, the warmth, the heat, it reminds us of him. And in his grace, he gives us ample evidence of his existence through the heavens, through the sun. Helen Keller was deaf and blind, but you might recall her teacher, Ann Sullivan, worked at teaching her. had a lot of hope for her, and she would give her the names of physical objects in sign language. Ms. Sullivan attempted to explain God to her at one point and tapped out the symbol for the name God. And much to her surprise, Helen spelled back, "Thank you for telling me God's name, teacher, for he has touched me many times before." See, Helen Keller knew something of God's signature just from nature alone, though she could not hear, could not see, she knew of God. And so it is with us, perhaps all the more because we can see and we can hear. And there's ample evidence of God in his creation. And for believers here this morning, this should evoke worship in our lives. Quote the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I mean, God created us for worship. We're here to worship God, to enjoy him, to enjoy all he's given us. There's great freedom in forsaking sin. There's great freedom in soaking up his word. And I pray that you would delight in that today, that you would know this God. And like the psalmist, you can see him through what he has made and worship him as a result. But our author did not stop there. He continues his reflection on God's revelation in verse 7. And here we see God's revelation in the Word. If the first six verses are God's revelation in the world, verses 7 through 11 are God's revelation in the Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The second portion of our sermon teaches us that God is revealed in the Scriptures. This might be called special revelation. We saw God revealed through general revelation in the first six verses. But in special revelation, we learn about God through the Bible and through his Son, Jesus the Christ. Verse 7 is an abrupt change in topic, no doubt. You may have observed that, and this is on purpose. For there is a great contrast between God's revelation in nature and God's revelation in Christ and the Scriptures. God's revelation in his word is much greater than his revelation in Scripture, much more informative and much more revealing. And listed here then, verses 7 to 9 namely, are six praises for the word of God. He lists six ways then that the Bible accomplishes something for the believer. You can think of three bins for these verses. There's six nouns, six different words for Scripture. There's six adjectives, six different words describing the Word of God. And then there's six participles. These are six ways that the psalmist describes the effect then of the Word of God. And all of this then builds to a chorus. As you work your way through 7, 8, 9, at 10 and 11, you see him break into this expression of delight as it builds. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. We're immediately presented with a different name for God in verse 7. In verse 1, we saw his name as he revealed it in Genesis 1:1. It speaks of God's sovereign power, particularly as the creator. But now we see the name Lord. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name that God used to reveal himself to his people. And in the psalm, in this psalm, this name change represents something different. It's a different aspect of how God is now disclosing himself to his people. You see, our great creator from these first few verses is really not all that distant. We tend to think that he might be, speaking of the heavens and the sun, as though he's transcendent and up there and out there and that's all. But he's an ever-present Lord. He is a tender Lord. He ministers to us through his word. It's as though he's no longer calling to us from the back of the room, but rather he's beside us with his arm around us. And David wrote that his law is perfect. This is referring to the Torah, typically the first five books of the Bible, but it embraces really all written revelation by God as well. And a lot of the times when we hear this word law, we think about rules and regulations. Certainly that's true. But God's gracious law does more than that because it gives us provision for forgiveness and provision for restoration. That's why his law is so grand. It is perfect, he writes. It's without error. The Holy Spirit wrote all of this through men. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God from Genesis to Revelation. And that means that this book is impeccable. And we cannot say that of other books written by human beings, that's for sure. So when we have problems, we are to run to the Word of God. He understands you because he made you. And this Word is perfect for all of life's troubles. The better you know it, the better you understand it, the better you'll apply that to these struggles in this life. He says, secondly, second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word bears testimony to a divine author. It is sure, or it is trustworthy. It gives us God's will, and we can know that it is solid. In fact, our entire eternity can rest upon it. The Bible makes the simple wise. This is the language of the book of Proverbs. The wise have a learned skill. They've figured some things out. They've applied God's word to life, and they're now skillful at living. While the simple are easily misled. They tend to be more naive. They wander in all kinds of danger. They're not really committed either to wisdom on one end or folly on the other. But when the simpleton reads this and applies this, he then becomes wise. Verse 8, the psalmist wrote, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That means his charges or his commands are just or they are upright. And if we keep them, we can be confident that we are keeping God's words. And when we do things pleasing to the Lord, there is joy in the believer's heart. Living out God's will brings joy. Disobedience brings insecurity. It brings sadness. And regardless of where we go, if you haven't observed this in life already, our relationship with God goes with us. If we rebel, sorrow will burden us. It will continue to follow us. If we obey, joy follows us. And it transcends life's circumstances. God's word indeed brings joy in our lives when we embrace it and apply it. Fourthly, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, verse 8. God's commandments are free of evil. There's no hidden agendas here. There's no moral perversions. And humankind is an impure race. I mean, we live in a fog, holding the hand of sin to find its way towards death. But these commandments enlighten our eyes. They get the muck out. Believers become alive. They become alert in ways that they never discovered possible. David also observed that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This verse does not seem to fit the pattern thus far, because the words we've had to describe the Bible have been law, testimony, precepts, commandment, and yet fear. Well, the reason that this is so is that the purpose of the law was to put fear in the hearts of people. And what we mean by fear is reverence. And through the Word of God, we learn that we are to revere God Himself. And it is clean, speaking of His Word. And lastly, then, sixthly, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. It means that they are firm. They are reliable. I mean, God's judgments get us to the truth. In a world of lies, frankly, this is a relief. This is a comfort. Because there's a lot of stuff out there you got to kind of wade through to get to the truth of it all. Not in the Word of God. So these six praises for God's Word build, and they lead us, they lead our psalmist, that is, to compliment in verse 10. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There was a desire here that seems to multiply, and David uses the most expensive and sweetest commodities of the time to illustrate it. He desires God's words more than gold. His instructions are more desirable than the best riches. Unbelievers think that is crazy. Give me money, give me riches, give me stuff. But what does Jesus say? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? David is a wise man. To know the Word of God and enter heaven is far better than to know wealth and enter hell. And he desires God's Word more than gold. He desires God's Word more than honey. Honey being the sweetest food of the time. Verse 11, he recognizes that by them your servant is warned. The Word of God warns us. God is not always showering us with compliments. God is not there simply to remind us, oh, nothing is wrong. His Word confronts us, and frankly, there are times where we need confronting. And praise God that He does this. We need a Lord who stands there waving red flags as we approach the edge of a cliff in life. And He warns us for our benefit, because we are His creation. Christ redeemed us. And He knows what is best for us. On the flip side of the coin in that verse, equally true is that God rewards us. Certainly there are rewards in the life to come for every believer here. But there is also joy and peace and reward in this present life. I mean, people will search their entire lives for that inner sweetness and never find it. They look for it in boyfriends and girlfriends and money and sex and power and Botox and possessions. I looked for it in alcohol and in drugs and in popularity. But it's God alone who gives genuine peace and joy. That means I don't need to freak out when I see a cop anymore. I'm not looking over my shoulder and I can sleep at night. Keeping God's commandments yields reward. By the same token, then, when we step back and appreciate what God has given us, this special revelation, we are incredibly blessed people. We must simply read this, and we must simply do this. A story is told of an old man who was once wandering in the desert looking for water. Through the waves of the heat on the horizon, he could see a shack out in the distance. Barely making it there, he spotted a water pump out back. And sitting next to the water pump was a one-gallon jug of water. A little note read, use all the water to prime the pump. fighting all instincts to drink the water. He poured it into the pump, and it worked. Out came an abundance of cool, life-giving water. The Bible is like that note of warning on the water jug. Sometimes the instructions in here do not always make sense to us, but we know that they are always right. And God has given us instructions. We called it our special revelation. It's the Word of God. And if we follow it, there's a fountain of blessing that awaits every believer. The book brings restoration. It brings wisdom. It brings joy. It brings enlightenment. It brings endurance. And it brings righteousness. Yet I wonder how many of us know just how powerful this book is in our lives. We've tasted it. Perhaps you've been in that dark place and opened it up. There may have been a sermon or a time where you've read the Bible and it's brought about change. You felt like God was talking to you. But God's work, God's word is always at work, and this book never misses. We are the ones who miss out when we fail to grasp that. This is a special revelation, and I pray, I'd encourage you to make this book a part of your life. Drink deeply from it. So far this morning, then, we've seen God's general revelation in creation, and we've seen his special revelation in his scriptures. Verses 12 through 14, as we close out our psalm this morning, challenge us then with a response. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. David responds to God's revelation in humility. God made a glorious creation. God gave a glorious book, and it drives true believers to their knees. David has two requests. First, acquit me of hidden faults. So sinful is our human condition that we sin without even knowing it. We sin in ignorance. We can hardly discern our errors. We do not see our sin like God does. I know we don't. And we don't realize the magnitude of evil present in just one sin, let alone in a lifetime of it. Certainly we confess specific sin. We should. We must continue to do that. But here we learn about confessing sins that we do in ignorance as well. Secondly, David asks God to keep him from something called presumptuous sins. This is deliberate sin. This is outright obedience. This is willful sin. This is having two choices before you. Should I lie or should I tell the truth? I'm going to lie. This is high-handed sin. This is particularly heinous. This is what typifies the unsaved. And David asks that these sins not rule over him. Why does he do that? Repeated sins enslave the sinner. Sin is extremely powerful. It's quite potent when we open the door to let it in. And David does not want to be controlled by various sins. In light of all that God has revealed, would not his children hate the idea of a separation from his presence? Lord, keep me from these sins. Forgive me for my ignorance and sin. And ultimately, we conclude that our lives should be lived to honor God. Let the words of our mouths and meditations of our heart be acceptable And our great God of nature is our rock. He's strong. He's faithful. He's steady. And our great God of the Scriptures is our Redeemer, the loyal protector, and our Deliverer. Taken all together this morning, this psalm teaches us that all revelation demands a response. And there are two groups of people in this room today. Each group is called to respond to God's revelation. First, a word for the unsaved. God exists. Creation reveals this. But you already know this. You stand accountable to God. He daily reveals himself to you, both in non-verbal communication and in verbal communication. And God is not your friend. God is your enemy. The only way for you to change that, he teaches, is to come to Jesus Christ. God calls us, all of us, to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. And he's the greatest, the fullest revelation of God. He's the bridge over that great chasm between non-believers and God. And if you trust him for forgiveness, you'll be saved from eternal damnation. Secondly, a word for believers. What is to be our response to such a gracious revelation? Well, revelation in the world and in the Word should evoke some kind of an adoration from us. I would think it would spawn a renewed spiritual commitment to this God. You can ask yourself, what is my relation like with God today? What are you going to do in light of that revelation in Psalm 19? I mean, every morning, God preaches a sermon to you. And if you claim to know his son, there ought to be some kind of a relationship there. And he stands ready to teach you. He is patient. He is loving. He is gracious. And he will teach you all manner of things if only you will open this book up and read it. God has revealed himself in several places that are inarguable. It's incontestable. They provide grounds for judgment even. But I leave you with a question this morning to each of us. How will we respond to this God? Let me pray for us.